All right, so we're going to start off jumping right into Jeremiah. There's some typos in the notes. 1, 2, and 3 are actually Jeremiah 18, 11, and 12, Jeremiah 18, 13 to 16, Jeremiah 18, 17 to 23. But when I broke it up, I forgot to put the Jeremiah 18 in there. So whoever's got number 1, go ahead and read number 1.
Therefore, Jeremiah, go and warn all of Judea and Jerusalem. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. I am planning disaster for you instead of good. So turn from your evil ways, each of you, and do what is right. But the people replied, don't waste your breath. We will continue to live as we want to, stubbornly following our own evil desires.
Great. Everybody has to read as great as Daniel. Okay, number 2.
That's me too. So this is what the Lord says. Has anyone ever heard of such a thing, even among the pagan nations? My virgin daughter Israel has done something terrible. Does the snow ever disappear from the mountaintops of Lebanon? Do the cold streams flowing down from these distant mountains ever run dry? But my people are not so reliable, for they have deserted me. They burn incense to worthless idols. They have stumbled off the ancient highways and walk in muddy paths. Therefore, their land will become desolate, a monument to their stupidity. All who pass by will be astonished and will shake their heads in amazement.
Number 3.
I will scatter my people before their enemies as the east wind scatters dust. And in all their trouble, I will turn my back on them and refuse to notice their distress. When the people said, come on, let's plot a way to stop Jeremiah. We have plenty of priests and wise men and prophets. We don't need him to teach the word and give us advice and prophecies. Let's spread rumors about him and ignore what he says. Lord, hear me and help me. Listen to what my enemies are saying. Should they repay evil for good? They have dug a pit to kill me, though I pleaded for them and tried to protect them from your anger. So let their children starve. Let them die by the sword. Let their wives become childless widows. Let their old men die in a plague, and let their young men be killed in battle. Let screaming be heard from their homes as warriors come suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit for me and have hidden traps along my path. Lord, you know all about their murderous plots against me. Don't forgive their crimes and blot out their sins. Let them die before you. Deal with them in your anger.
Now this is the prayer of the prophet Jeremiah. Has anybody ever prayed anything quite like this?
Not today.
Don't forgive their crimes. Blot out their sins. Let them die before you. Deal with them in your anger.
He was serious, though. Yes, he was.
Absolutely, he was. So this is the point. What the Beatitudes, there's a progression in the Beatitudes that gets us to the place where we are pure in heart. We see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is what Jeremiah is actually experiencing. And it's not like he was such a great, you know, polite Christian that he just had a mouthful of dirt and didn't say anything because that's what God wanted. He was really honest about God's emotions and about his emotions. And the truth is, these were the religious leaders of Israel in Jeremiah's day. These were religious leaders who was Jeremiah carrying the word of the Lord? Yes, absolutely.
Can I have a paper?
Yeah, absolutely. They're back on
the
table.
On the table. Oh.
So Jeremiah was carrying the word of the Lord. Was Israel in trouble when Jeremiah was prophesying?
Yes. Yeah.
Very much so. Jeremiah prophesied all the way until the bread ran out in the city, according to the book of Jeremiah. So they were feeling the pain. Were the leaders humble enough to hear the warning from the Lord?
No.
This is the warning to us right now. We are in the church. We've been in the church, most of us probably for a while. We're the ones that the Lord is trying to reach, actually, to refine, to actually turn back the judgment that we see all around us. If Israel's leaders would have listened to Jeremiah, would God have turned back the judgment?
Yes. Yeah.
According to this passage, he would have. That's what he was saying. I want you to return to me. That's why it's all going wrong. I want you to return to me. So who does God hold responsible for the judgment in Israel? Israel's religious leaders, the people that would not break from the group think that Jeremiah was actually the problem because he was saying something different than the rest of the religious people in Israel at the time. What's coming here to Kalamazoo, what's coming to America, what's already in many places in the earth is a war against people that are telling the truth about judgment right now. Okay, and so that's really why we're doing this study, is to get ready for that war to come here, because that war is one of the most glorious things God's going to do in the end times. That tribulation, that struggle, what it will produce is a pure and spotless bride for anyone willing to humble themselves and say, oh, this war is from God. It's not from the enemy. It's not, the enemy can't do anything without God's permission. This war is from God. Okay, this is really important. This will kind of color the rest of what we talk about tonight. And the Lord actually told me to start specifically with this passage. Okay, now let's go to item one. Division comes from lawlessness or unparentedness. Everybody say unparented.
Unparented.
That's lawlessness in the Bible. Lawlessness means unparented. It was no accident that the Lord started to bring out ideas about the Father's heart during worship. Steph didn't know about these notes when, and Paula didn't know when they started to sing and say these things. This is what the Lord is talking to us about tonight, is actually knowing that we have a dad, that we have a father, and that he requires we listen to him, that we don't just kind of get to call on him when we feel like it, when we're in trouble, and then do what we want until we get in trouble and then call on dad. That's not a good relationship, parent and son. We're actually supposed to be part of our father's value system and his instruction so that we can enjoy his blessing and his protection. That's what Steph was prophesying, is the father can cancel curses. You can't. You have no power to cancel curses, and many curses are going to come your way and are even right now from other believers. That's what these guys were doing to Jeremiah. They were getting together and cursing him, and he was feeling the weight of it and crying out to God, and God heard his cry. Jeremiah, when Israel was taken away captive, Nebuchadnezzar's chief general came and found Jeremiah and said, I'm supposed to tell you, you can go wherever you want. You can stay here if you want to. You can come back with me to Babylon if you want to. I'll make sure that you're protected, taken care of for the rest of your life because you told the truth about this invasion happening. The enemy knew that Jeremiah's prophecies were true. That's remarkable. And it's the mercy of the Lord, because the Lord really cared about the Babylonians too. Like, he was reaching for Nebuchadnezzar when Daniel was in Babylon. And so we tend to think good guys, bad guys. And God's thinking humble, leadable, teachable. Unhumble, unleadable, unteachable, and unhumble, unleadable, unteachable, he casts out to a lake of fire. Okay? So in the Bible, lawlessness equals unparented or unchildlike. The spirit of Elijah, who's ever heard of the spirit of Elijah before? Where can you read in the Old Testament about the spirit of Elijah?
John the Baptist.
Malachi. John the Baptist was the embodiment of the spirit of Elijah according to Jesus. Kings and Chronicles, we can hear about Elijah, right? So we want to understand Elijah's an important figure in the Bible. We want to see his ministry. We want to see what the Malachi prophecies were, because John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that promise of the spirit of Elijah. And Jesus said, Elijah is coming and has come, and it's John if you can receive it. So in the end times, the spirit of Elijah is going to come just like it came through John the Baptist, preparing the way for the nation of Israel to receive Jesus as her Messiah. Now, not very many people listen to the spirit of Elijah, okay? So the spirit of Elijah is sent to reparent or rebirth or to prepare the humble to A, see Jesus. That's what John the Baptist's ministry was. He was at the River Jordan baptizing people so that they were ready to see Jesus. And he said, you see me, you think I'm intense, the one coming after me, I'm not even worthy to hold his sandals. And then there came a day when the Messiah came to the Jordan River. John the Baptist saw him, proclaimed it, and people started to follow Jesus from that point on. And that's what John wanted. Okay, so that's really the spirit of Elijah, is to reconnect the hearts of the fathers to the children, the children to the fathers, to reparent people. So if you're being touched by the spirit of Elijah, you're starting to realize, oh, God is my dad. He loves me, but he also has authority over me. So it's not like, oh, God's really glad that I believe in him. God really, really isn't glad that we believe in him. God is honored when we obey him, and he extends his family reality and protection to those who want him to be their dad. Okay, this is really important. So the spirit of Elijah prepares us to see Jesus. Then the spirit of Elijah, which is really the Holy Spirit, the spirit that drove Elijah to baptize people, was the Holy Spirit. That's the spirit of Elijah, the Holy Spirit, same thing. That spirit empowers us to then follow Jesus. Okay, so when we're embracing the spirit of Elijah, we're actually embracing a humility to do what God tells us to do. Okay, now the spirit of the Antichrist slash Jezebel, it's just a false prophetic spirit. So these terms, they can kind of mess you up. You might start to think, I got to know all of the demonic characters in the Bible so that I can guard against them. That's not the point of hearing these sorts of things or even the biblical writings about them. The point is to understand there are characters in the Bible that were under demonic influence or under the leadership of Satan or under the leadership of the flesh. And we're supposed to understand that and recognize it in our day. Okay, so this spirit, this antichrist spirit or this Jezebel spirit, it's a false prophetic spirit. It resists the spirit of Elijah. So this is the idea. In the book of Revelation, there's an unholy trinity that is laid out in the book of Revelation. It's Satan, the dragon, is what he's referred to mostly in the book of Revelation. The antichrist, who's the false son. So Satan's the false father. That's what it says in Isaiah 14, that Satan, he decided he wanted to set his throne on the mountain of the Lord. The antichrist is the false Christ. And then the antichrist also has a body, just like Jesus has a body. Because there is no such thing as a king without subjects. If no one's loyal to the antichrist doesn't have any power over anyone. You can't break that. He can try. He's tried just to force a bigger authority scheme. But the truth is, his body are the people that are aligned with him, that believe in his values and actually want his leadership. Okay, and that's called the harlot Babylon. It's the body of the false Christ. And then there's the false prophet or the false Holy Spirit, in part of this false trinity, and they form a worldly trinity. They form a spiritual, governmental trinity that attempts to prevent Jesus from ruling over the earth, okay? I keep taking my glasses off because I got these glasses that Samantha bought me at Meijer tonight because I forgot my ones that I wear all the time. So if I'm acting like I can't see anything, it's because I can't. Okay, now, the Father, the Son, and his body, or the bride, and the spirit of Elijah form a heavenly trinity. What's going to rule the earth forever, the worldly trinity or the heavenly trinity? The heavenly trinity. So which one do we want to be aligned with? Which one do we want to be under the authority of and flowing with?
The heavenly
trinity. Very good. Okay, so this is really important because it's very tempting to think Jesus wants us to be really popular in the earth so that the earth will love Jesus. But you can't do that.
Didn't read that anywhere.
You don't read that anywhere. But that is the way your flesh will interpret the gospel. So until you've repented of what's called the fear of man, or all the things that this is kind of the prelude to talking about the seven churches tonight. Until you've repented out of these things, it's not like you're the good one that never fell subject to the flesh and everybody else is, you know, in danger because they got a less than perfect soul and you somehow got the good one. Everybody is tempted to want to win the world by birth. So you have to repent out of that. You don't do that in the big last battle of Armageddon. You do that on Monday. Like, you do that tonight. You do that tomorrow. You actually start to say, it's worth it to stay in agreement with what I hear God saying in faith than to compromise, water down, gang up, get afraid, all those ways that we've been talking about the seven churches, kind of getting selfish. Does that make sense? So this is the unity that will come from the end time events, is the unity of the false trinity and the unity of the true trinity. These two unities intentionally will come forward in the events described in the book of Revelation. So Jesus, when he's writing the letters to the seven churches, he's writing letters to both the harlot Babylon and to the bride. Do you see what I'm saying? Because he says to every church, if you overcome, this is the promise, if you don't repent, then you're actually going to get removed. You're going to get washed out. You know, I'm going to take away your lampstand. I'm going to take away your right to eat from the tree of life. I'm going to take away, you know, it's a sifting or dividing of both. So the letters to the seven churches aren't just like letters to the good guys. It's letters to everybody who says they want Jesus' leadership. And he's telling us, your flesh is getting in the way of my leadership. I see these things that you're doing right. And I see these things that are actually leaving you deluded to think that you can enter heaven that way. You can't. You can't enter heaven this way. So when we read the letters to the seven churches, we have to understand it's a warning to the end time Babylon as much as it's an encouragement to the end time bride. Okay, this is really important. It'll change the way you read the book. So those that overcome are the bride or the wheat or the wise or faithful or lawful. They're all referred to in different ways throughout the New Testament. And even in the Old Testament, in Daniel 12:3, we find out the wise will shine like the firmament and they'll lead many to righteousness. So wheat, wise, faithful, lawful, they're all talking about the bride. Those that don't overcome the end time trouble, they're the harlot. They're the tares, the foolish, the evil, the lawless. And there's a couple other ways that both are described, but those are kind of the main ways that you'll see in the parables that Jesus tells and in the writings of the authors of the New Testament. So the end times are a shaking of everything. What's Jesus going to shake?
All the things. Everything.
Let's name some specific ones. We get our brains thinking a little bit.
Money.
He's going to shake money. Very good. What else?
Close relationships.
Close relationships. Family relationships specifically. Very good. What else?
Government. Would you say health?
Health. Yes. Absolutely.
All things.
What's that?
All things.
All things. But it's tempting to be like, okay, everything, and then never think about specific things. And then when he shakes the specific things, we don't connect it to the book of Revelation.
The environment.
Very good. So the heating up of the earth is part of the events described in the book of Revelation. So you can find yourself saying, there's no such thing as climate change. We have to believe in Jesus. And Jesus would be like, I'm doing climate change. It's in the book of Revelation. It's actually something I'm doing. So when we see that, then we stop fighting against people that are saying, I'm concerned about the climate. We start saying, Jesus actually has an answer for that. And it's real. But if we start to fight in the flesh the very things that Jesus is doing, we'll get spun right around and become part of the unholy Trinity on accident. That's why Jesus warns in the letters to the seven churches. He says, I know you don't think that you would do that, but let me tell you these real specific realities about who I am so that you can look at that and stop fighting against people and start letting me change your heart. Does that make sense? Yeah, that's just one small example. Okay, so the end times are the shaking of everything defined, the lawful, the wise, the faithful, the wheat, and the fruit bearing. Really, it's the fruit bearing. And also, Jesus wants to find the lawless, the foolish, the unfaithful, the tares, or the unfruitful. So Jesus, he's the vine, we're the branches. We can't make ourselves grow fruit. This is one of the first offerings. You start to realize, oh, I've got to be fruitful. I've got to be patient. Mm-hmm. I've got to be kind. I've got to be joyful. And then we start to grit our teeth and try to be more patient. That's the exact opposite of Jesus bearing fruit through us. So that the way that a branch works is it actually needs the root system, it needs the trunk, it needs the sunlight, it needs the leaves, and then supernaturally, or you know, the magic of life, God makes the fruit grow. No one can make the fruit grow. We can pull the weeds, you know, water the seeds, but God makes the fruit grow. The same is true in your soul, in your mind, will, and emotions. You can pull the weeds and you water the seeds, but you can't make the fruit grow. So when you start striving to be patient, striving to be joyful, striving to be patient is one of those things that you're like, this is not working. That's because it's not supposed to work that way. We're supposed to actually repent into patience, okay? And the patience God's looking for is a supernatural patience. We've been talking about a lot on Sunday mornings. Okay, so Jesus is the vine, we're the branches. Trying is the first seed of lawlessness. Asking is the first seed of lawfulness. Now, what feels more like you've done more, trying or asking?
Trying
feels more gratifying to the
flesh.
So you have to always be careful that you're not sowing to the flesh. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap from the flesh. If you sow to the spirit, praying doesn't feel that powerful. It doesn't feel like it's doing much. But if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap from the Spirit. Most people, if you're like me, and I think you are because you were born from a mom too, they pray and then they sow to the flesh because they think maybe the praying won't work. Or they sow to the flesh and they pray, God bless all my sowing to the flesh. That's the way everybody starts. But we have to be a people that are willing to mature into, I'm going to pray and then I'm going to, in faith, wait on the Lord. Even while everyone around me is screaming, we got to fix this problem. I'm going to, if the Lord says we're going to fix it, we're going to fix it. Until he says it, I'm with him. I'm part of that Trinity that's coming down from heaven, not the one that's gathering together on the earth to resist the one coming down from heaven. Do you see what I'm saying? This is like life and death, things that I'm describing. Okay, so let's read number 4, Mark 10, 14 to 15. Whoever's got number 4.
When Jesus saw what was happening, he was angry with his disciples. He said to them, let the children come to me, don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children. I tell you the truth, anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it.
So this idea of actually asking and receiving, not trying to earn it, not trying to even do it, but waiting on the Lord to not do that actually makes him angry. He was angry with his disciples for not actually finding out, Jesus, how do you feel about these kids here? Instead, they just made an assumption. Nope, we're going to keep the kids away from the teacher. We really honor the teacher. We want the teacher to be happy. This is what Peter did when Jesus told Peter he was going to go to the cross. Peter thought he knew better than God and told Jesus, no, no, that shouldn't happen to you. Jesus, he doesn't like that. That's not honoring to him. What's honoring to him is when we just let him do the things he's going to do. We try to hear him, we try to obey him, and we ask and receive. That's being childlike, okay? Now, childish is different than childlike. That's important to know too. Now, there are many lawless ways to try to get into the kingdom. None of them are okay. Typically, in my experience, when I'm in a lawless way of trying to get into the kingdom, I think, well, I really care about it, so I'm really trying, but I know at some point I'm going to have to just trust him to do it. And I make license for myself to be double-minded and do both. None of it is okay with the Lord, okay? So, striving, fasting for personal gain or accomplishment instead of making space for the Spirit to fill. That's the difference between fasting in the flesh and fasting in the power of the Holy Spirit. When you're fasting in the flesh, you're trying to accomplish something. The harder the fast, the better the fast. The Holy Spirit doesn't see fasting that way. Fasting is really emptying ourselves, giving the Holy Spirit some space to do something, and he actually likes it when we don't celebrate how hard it was. He likes it when we're like, wow, it was amazing what you did with so little, right? That's the truth. Now, I'm just giving you a few examples. There's every way but asking and receiving is a lawless way into the kingdom. Every single way but coming to the gate and coming in the lawful way is lawless in the kingdom. Now, don't take this the wrong way. Don't think, I'm not even saved because I've never done this way, or I barely do it this way. We all start in the flesh. We all start trying. Over time, as we get to hear the shepherd's voice, we start following more and more and more and letting him open the doors before us. We have to be maturing, but he's not expecting us to be perfect at this. What he's expecting us to do is to be completely convinced that we need to be, okay? So, learning to understand instead of listening to know. So there's a lot of, in the body of Christ right now, because their communication has increased so much, because there's so much available to us on the internet, there's all kinds of sermons we can listen to, we can sign up for this class, there's so many master classes, you pay $90 and you can learn everything there is to learn about prophecy or the end times. Learning is a lawless way into the kingdom of God. It's actually lawless. Now that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to learn stuff, but that means we learn by the Holy Spirit, not by trying, not by striving. This is very important because right now, a lot of people are going to learn their way right into the Antichrist system. So let's read 2 Timothy 3:6-9.
For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was.
Now, the idea is that Jannes and Jambres, these were the two magicians that when Moses went to Pharaoh and told him, God's saying, let my people go, they duplicated some of the miracles. Like, they duplicated turning water into blood. They thought they were doing the right thing for Pharaoh. These weren't necessarily bad-intentioned people with, you know, horns and a pitchfork that were like, hey, we're the false prophets. You know, team false prophet, we got t-shirts. That's not how false prophets work. False prophets think that they're serving God. In fact, John 16 says there's coming a time they're going to kill you thinking that they serve me because they don't know me and they don't know my Father. And so we have to understand this is folly, this is foolishness, but we're expected to be able to discern by the Holy Spirit the difference between what's true and what's striving, what's entering in this yoke that is easy. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are labored or weary, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. This is very hard for the flesh to receive, especially as the pressure increases. So it's easier to receive when it's just kind of theoretical. You know, yeah, I should just kind of chill out and spend time with the Lord and with a Bible open and let him explain these things to me. You know, when I have more time, I'm going to do that. But what we don't realize is that there's a great pressure that's unfolding on the earth to understand the times that we're living in and do the right thing. And we have to. That's why you see in the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, when everybody wakes up, 5 of those bridesmaids are like, give me some of that oil. They want to learn really fast. They want to learn. And the other bridesmaids are like, go to those who sell. There's going to be a ton of people ready to teach those who want to learn. You don't want to be a person that wants to learn from men. You want to be a person that knows how to abide that actually realizes, oh, revelation is way better than being instructed in something that somebody told me. It's way better to get revelation. Paul, when Paul started to preach the gospel, he was taken to the desert of Arabia and taught the gospel by Jesus himself for 3 years. That's the way we're actually supposed to learn mostly the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean we don't learn from each other. We're supposed to hear Jesus in each other. But when we're learning from Jesus directly, we're not striving. We're not frustrated. We're not impatient. We're actually listening. And then we're trusting that what he's telling us today is enough for today, and that what tomorrow has going to be enough for tomorrow. We're not worried about the borrowing trouble from the next days and like getting frustrated and impatient because we're not learning fast enough. Do you see what I'm saying? That's how you know it's by the fruit of the Spirit. That's how you know the Spirit's teaching you, is the Spirit's assuring you, I'm going to save you. I want to be a partner with you in this. I want to show you things that nobody can show you in a way nobody else can show you. But we don't want to have closed hearts off. Now remember Ephesus that we talked about last week. Ephesus was like, I'm just going to stay in my group, and like everybody that's false, I'm kicking them out, but they had no love. So we actually want to be able to listen to other people and actually be teachable, but by the Holy Spirit speaking through other people. If we do this, then the Holy Spirit is poured out on all of us for the benefit of the whole body, and we can discern the body. It's what Jen was praying about during worship. Okay. So this lusting in 2 Timothy 3, 6-9, it's very tempting when you hear these passages to think just in terms of what America defines lust as, which is basically sexual sin. That word, A, doesn't mean that. And B, it means much, much more than that. Okay, so I want to look at that for just a second. The lusting the New Testament is mostly talking about isn't sexual in nature, though it includes that. It's various. And in fact, even in this passage, look at it. It says various lusts. So it's more than one kind. It's spiritual. So your flesh, when you read that passage, your flesh is like, okay, what's this mean? I know what lust means. Don't do that. That is not the intention of the Word of God. The Word of God is intended that we would say, Holy Spirit, I want you to, I've heard it said, don't murder, but you say even anger is murder. What are you saying here? It's got to go deeper than don't give yourself over to, you know, uncontrolled physical attraction. Okay, so it's spiritual. Harlotry or adultery that the Bible is addressing is a spiritual problem. The one that we typically think of is a physical symptom of a spiritual problem. Do you see what I'm saying? So in the flesh, you take this, you're like, okay, I don't have that physical symptom, I'm good. And he's like, no, you got the same spiritual problem. You want some stuff and you're impatient to get it, and you actually attempted to run over me and everybody else to get it because you think I'm demanding that you have it, but I'm not. I'm actually wanting you to be led by me. He's way more interested in leading us than in us being righteous without him. In fact, us being righteous without him is a delusion. It's not possible. Okay, so the harlotry or adultery that the Bible is addressing is the spiritual problem. The act of harlotry or adultery is a symptom of the disease the Bible is mostly addressing. The lust in 2 Timothy 3:6, which is also basically the word interpreted lust in the entire New Testament, I looked it up today, is epithymia, G1939 is a Greek word, and it's used or translated as desire, craving, longing, desire for what's forbidden. And it's used 38 times in the New Testament, or almost every time you see the word lust or lusts, both the plural and the singular. The fleshy interpretation limits this to mean one American thing. The spiritual interpretation sees actually the highest expression related to the most forbidden thing that mankind wants. What's the most forbidden thing mankind wants? Godlikeness. That's the most forbidden thing that mankind, that's actually what Satan wanted. That's what led to Satan's fall. Satan wanted to be God. If Satan could get away with it, if he could pull it off, he would give you love. He would give you provision forever because he wants to be God. He just can't. He can't pull it off. So we have to understand the lust, the highest expression of lust is for Godlikeness. And that's actually the most illegal one. Okay. And I want to talk about that just a second before we get into the seven churches. So let's read John 10:7-11.
Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep.
So Jesus, because he paid such a high price, and because he was anointed, that's what Jesus the Christ means, Jesus the anointed one. He was chosen by the Father to actually be the way into righteousness, to be the way into wholeheartedness, to be the way into reading our Bible more, to be the way into praying more, to be the way into better relationships, to be the way into, you know, not being greedy or to forgiving our enemies. He actually requires that he's the door that we walk through to all of those things. And it's actually a great delusion that we could get in any other way. But that's where most of the church, according to the Bible, is going. They're going to say, I prophesied in your name. I cast out demons in your name. He's going to say, I never knew. You never came in through me. You found a teacher that taught you how to do it, and you did it, and you hopped over the fence. And now here you are in my kingdom, but I'm actually sending angels. It says in Matthew 13, at the end times, he's going to release angels. They're going to gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend him and burn. They're the tares. So we don't want to be fruitless imposters of people that have been abiding with Jesus and actually letting him do something super. It would be better if you read one verse in your Bible anointed by the Holy Spirit than if you searched this thing and didn't come to him. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, your flesh would say, well, I'll do both. I'm going to search this thing like crazy, and I'm going to come to him too. And he's like, you can't do both. You can't serve God and mammon. You actually, there's only one way in. And all that fruitless striving, though it might feel good to your flesh, what it's doing is confusing and offending a bunch of people around you. Because when you start to do that, when you start to really strive your way into the kingdom, if you've ever been around somebody like that, how many of you know me? If you're around somebody like that and they're immature, they're putting pressure on your soul to follow them and be like them and do what they do. That's the false prophets that he's talking about in there. These are not intentionally like, hey, we're the false prophet club. Don't show anybody the t-shirt, but let's go get some. They're not like that. They're just trying to enter in any other gate but the one that you're supposed to go through. This is why Jesus is writing these letters to the churches, because they don't know this. We don't know this. We can see where other people are doing it. We can't see where we're doing it ourselves. But you can tell by the way you feel about the way God feels about you, how you feel, if you feel worn out when you're trying to pursue God. Like, pursuing God is actually pursuing the source of life. So if we're going after him, we're like, I need a break. I need to go into the world and take a rest, you know, drink this or watch that because I just had too much. And we have to understand we're actually striving in a way we can't perceive. Because when we're really plugged into the source of life, it awakens something in us that starts to displace those other things. It's a kingdom of increase, not a kingdom of subtraction. So trying to get rid of stuff is typically striving. Letting God give us stuff that then displaces the other distractions, that's typically the overflow of the Spirit coming down. You see what I'm saying? If you want that, let's just pray for that right now. Holy Spirit, I think we're all a little bit dry and a little bit thirsty. Would you touch us right now, just in this room? Would you awaken in us confidence that you brought us to this place in our lives, that you've dealt with so much sin in our lives, Lord, in a way that we never could have, that you've dealt with so much misunderstanding in our lives in a way we never could have. Lord, you've used people, but it's been you. Would you just touch us right now with confidence? Just let that river just saturate our mind, will, and emotions. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the flesh interpretation limits this idea of lust to just this one American thing that you see on, you know, Cinemax at 11 o'clock at night. But what the Holy Spirit's talking about is mostly the thing we come to church to do. It's mostly the things when we walk in the door, we start to feel, oftentimes we feel inadequate, we feel ashamed, we feel jealous, we feel condemned. We typically don't feel convicted and invited into something. We feel like, oh, I'm not doing what I should do. That person's doing it really good. I just kind of want to go home. I'm going to grit my teeth and make it through this thing because I know I'm supposed to be here. That's all a recipe of Satan to get us out of the kingdom as the pressure increases of the end time events. That's why he warns the churches, pay attention to these things I'm saying. You might not think it's connected to that, but I know it is. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm writing this letter because I know this is what will rescue you. This is the thing to pay attention to right now. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So practically, this means all our self-effort, political effort, let's say that again, political effort, religious practices, compromises, striving, and running over others to get the kingdom of God to come is a theft of what Jesus went to the cross for. If we could do it this way, if we could just get the right politicians in place, or we could just, you know, there's a few people that really have enough self-control to see the kingdom come, Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross. He went to the cross because there's no way we could do it. There's no way politics can do it. There's no way that the flesh can do it. And so when we acknowledge that, that's what it means to worship him. We're like, oh, We have no hope without you, God. That's what we were praying and singing earlier today.
This is why setting up the ecclesia isn't what he's calling us to do. Setting up this kingdom here of priests who can get us touching, you know, this new pyramid. I think we're always moving the pyramid and trying to build just a different one with better people to get to the Lord.
And it's, and I know Sam knows this, but I'll just put a fine point on it. It's not them people that does it. It's us. It's all of us. We all want the structure we can understand and the process and we want the things we can control because it's very risky to trust the Holy Spirit. But that's most of the things he's addressing in the seven churches are control issues and structure issues of the church, if we get right down to it. Okay. Now, tribulation or the end time events will produce a pressure for the kingdom to be seen as necessary. That's what's happening all over the earth right now. As man's solutions fail, people are coming to the conclusion we need a spiritual solution. We actually need people to feel the right things. Did you see that even with COVID? Like getting tired of, I can't believe half of these people aren't taking the vaccine. We actually have to appeal to their spiritual nature, to their desire to do good, to be good. This is going to increase exponentially in the coming years, where you're going to feel, if you don't have a good, solid connection to the Spirit of God and a community of people around you that can see clearly, you will be convinced that you're evil if you're not doing what everybody else is doing. Did you feel that in the last year or two?
Yes.
That was a baby beginning warning. That's nothing compared to what's coming. There's something much, a soul pull that's coming much greater. In the Ukraine, you can kind of see it with the Ukraine, like, we must come alongside these people so they can win. But what will they win? Will they win eternal security? Will they win a life with Jesus? Or will they win a war against a superpower that actually is gunning for this superpower? Like, we have to understand there's something spiritual being pulled on our souls right now that if we're not mindful, we will Jesus our way right into the Antichrist kingdom. You see what I'm saying? Because you'll find all kinds of ways that, Jesus wants us to take care of the weak, feed the poor. Like, it's been happening for many, many years, but the pressure, the overwhelming need is going to actually create a desire in our hearts to meet it in the flesh.
Because of communication.
Okay, so let's read James 4, 1 to 10.
Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Great, thank you. Now, let's just turn the page back for a second. If you look at, or actually just, you can look over on the side. If you look at this, he's talking to the church. He's not saying, he's not making a distinction between people who don't believe in Jesus and people who do. He's actually talking to the entire body of Christ here. And James, if you look at the book of James, James is talking to the church through the entire book. Yeah. Like, so he didn't like talk to the church through the entire book, then change the subject and be like, hey, let's make a distinction between people who know me and people who don't. Or, you know, people who know Jesus and people who don't. So he's saying the divisions that are among you, they're coming from a really specific place. They're coming from your desire for pleasure. Your desire, and he's not talking specific, just or exclusively about physical pleasure. Most of the things that pleasure the church are being impactful, being important, being heard, understanding. like being powerful in miracles. He says, these are the things that are causing you to war and quarrel. Like if you look, anytime the Spirit's poured out, Brownsville, Lakeland, anytime, typically what happens is that church is barely a church by the time it's done. Usually the pastors quit the faith altogether. Many people experience the Holy Spirit and then say they want nothing to do with it again because this happens. So we actually want to be a people that are mindful of the fact that this is not a distinction between people that don't know Jesus and people that do, and that, you know, just stay away from the sexual stuff and the drinking and the drugs. That's not what this is talking about at all. This is talking about the way you do church, which is what the entire book of James is talking about, is the misunderstandings in how we do church, okay? And so when we look at this, we have to understand this asking and receiving is very specific. It's actually the Spirit's jealous that we would have patience to ask and then receive. If we'll do this, what we'll find is we have a lot more energy to stay connected, to abide in the vine. It's when we kind of blow Jesus kisses on our way to all the things we're doing and try to fit some meetings into that. And then we're like, you know, I've done this for a couple of years. It just doesn't work. Well, we weren't really doing the thing that works. The thing that works is actually sitting before the Lord, letting him assure us that he delights in the fact that we just want him. Being children, letting him give us stuff like we give it to a kid. So if your kid wants something, you know, and they're really young, typically you don't give them the huge thing that they would break or would break them. You give them enough of the thing to pique their interest and keep them coming after more and more and more. We do this when we teach kids. We do this when we reward kids. If we're, you know, if we're wise, this is the way that we handle ice cream and, you know, money, like all the things. And so we want to understand Jesus, he's not interested in us. When we read about the race that Paul's running in Philippians, the race he's running is against the flesh, right? He's not running, trying to learn as much as he can, do as much as he can before he dies. He's actually saying, I did it that way. I count that all as loss. And so this is what I do. I forget what's behind me, and I run this race of Spirit-led, like an overflow, a resting race. It's a race that fills Paul up and gives him a crown. And like, it's not something that he's going to get any credit for at the end. It's something God's going to get credit for, because Paul had already done the part where he did all the work and got all the credit, and then he started killing Christians, like, right? Mm-hmm. We don't want that. You don't want to kill Christians. That's a bad idea. Okay, so we live in the hour of this great trouble, the pressure, where we have to take these passages like James 4 really seriously. And we have to understand that the pressure that's coming from the breaking of everything man's trying to do, it's going to actually put a lot of pressure on the church to start making miracles happen, to start understanding, to start telling other people. Have you felt any pressure at all lately? Like, I got to start being able to explain the Bible to people. I want to tell you, that's probably not a Holy Spirit pressure. The Holy Spirit saves people like all the time with barely any instruction at all, and then he starts to teach them stuff. What we really have to get serious about is letting him teach us some stuff. Do you see what I'm saying? The more we let him teach us some stuff, the more overflow we have for the people around us. It's like giving, you know, Jesus the loaves and the fishes, and he's like, perfect. I'll break them up, and as I hand them out, they'll multiply. There'll actually be something left over. But if that little kid was like, all right, I got to find some way to make these loaves and fishes feed 5,000 people, he would have been doomed from the start, right?
Right.
That's where we're at. Right. If we're really honest, we're like, okay, I got to rethink this whole thing. Like, I really don't have much to offer, but I have a lot to open up and receive. There's a lot God wants to give us. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So I'm trying to frame this all before we start looking at the letters of seven churches in the last 15 minutes of what we're going to do. Okay. So we live in the hour of great trouble or great sifting or great unity by division. So when I say great trouble, you should be hearing by the Spirit, oh, great reward. When I say great division, we should be hearing by the Spirit, oh, division unto a really concentrated group of people that love Jesus and serve him sacrificially and actually let him do all the stuff that everybody else is striving to do. Because if you don't get this paradigm, the two divisions, the harlot Babylon and the bride, they will look identical to people in the flesh. People in the flesh won't be able to tell the difference. And they'll be like, that's why the foolish say to the wise, give me some of your oil. They don't even know that that's lawless to do. They're just like, give us some of the oil. They're desperate. They're afraid. And the wise say, that's not lawful. You can't do it that way. Okay, so we have to understand, if we don't really take it seriously, these letters, we won't see it. So let's read Matthew 24, 7 to 14.
For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places.
Okay, hang on a second, Annie. Anybody recognize any of these realities all at the same time anywhere?
Yes.
Okay, right now. Okay, good.
Yep. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you.
Wait a second. Is that a maybe or is that going to happen? That's going to happen.
They will.
They will. Thank you, Tim.
Yeah. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake.
Which is the safe place to live?
None of
them. Good.
And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many.
So we can know from this verse 11, who is he talking to specifically and about?
The church.
The church. Because people that aren't believers, they don't care about what prophets say. It's the church he's talking about.
And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Yeah. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come.
So the letters to the seven churches address this in the church, this passage in the church, which is the point of the division and the place of unity. The church is the point of division for the whole earth and the place of unity. When Jesus came to Israel and he withdrew from Israel, what would be called the church, it was division, not just to Israel. It affected Rome. It affected the entire earth. Look at it. I mean, literally, it went to Rome. They started killing Christians because it was so disruptive to the whole earth. When Jesus starts to pull his bride out of the church, which he's doing right now, it's the point of division for the whole earth. It's also the point of unity for the whole earth. Yeah.
Pestilences. What is that?
That's like sickness and disease.
Oh, okay.
Like COVID-19 would be a pestilence. Okay. So would locusts. Like it's more than just diseases, but yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. So, so the letters to the seven churches address this in the church, this problem that Jesus is describing in Matthew 24, 7 to 14, lovelessness, right? That's one of the things he says. We have read about that in Ephesus, that their love was a problem. He's like, you got to deal with this. Otherwise you won't overcome what's coming. False prophecy. He deals with false prophecy with Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. How many is that? That's seven, yeah. So all the churches have a false prophecy problem, all of them. Offense. He deals with Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, and Philadelphia with offense. Why do I say that? Because they're offended with the synagogue of Satan in Philadelphia and in Smyrna. Ephesus is offended with everybody who's wrong. And Thyatira is offended with anybody who speaks against what the group is doing. Okay? So he deals with offense there. Deception. He deals with deception in Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis. Lawlessness. Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. They're uniquely related to each other. Deception and lawlessness. And endurance. Smyrna and Philadelphia. These are all the realities that he describes in Matthew 24, verses 7 to 14. Are you following me?
Yeah.
Okay, so successfully wrestling through these issues in the letters to the seven churches in advance and not waiting to react to the storm is the witness that Jesus wants. Why would Jesus want a group of people that claim to be his to know what's happening when a storm is unfolding on the whole earth? A witness, why?
To be like a pointer to him, to the people around him.
Yeah. How does he feel about all the people that are attacking the church?
He loves them,
yes. He died for them. He was on the cross. He's like, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you're his body. He expects you to have the same attitude. And the only way you're going to have that for real is to deal with these issues now while there's time so that when the storm unfolds, you can be like Jesus on the cross because somebody got saved there. Who got saved?
The thief
on the cross, yes. Good. And all he did was recognize, we deserve this, right? Okay, so successfully wrestling through these issues in advance, not reacting to the storm, is the witness Jesus wants. This is the only true gospel or good news. This is what the good news is. Jesus changed me to save me.
Good.
The mistaken Western American gospel is Jesus saved me and he might change me. That's not true.
And he what?
And he might change me over time. I'm saved, can't be taken from me, and I might change a little bit as
or
we go.
He loves me just as I am.
Or he loves me just as I am. But the true gospel
is
Jesus changed me to make me ready to live with him in heaven forever. And I don't know the degree or measure of change I even need. My heart is deceptive. But I agree, I have to change to live with him forever. Do you guys agree?
Yeah.
You have to change to live with him forever. Okay? You have to. That's why we repent. Okay, so let's read 2 Corinthians 7:10.
For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death.
Very good. So when Jesus writes these letters to the seven churches and he tells them some really difficult things, it's something to be celebrated and enjoyed that he's taken the time to correct sons. If you're not corrected, you're not a son, is the way that the Bible says in Genesis.
Yes.
Yes. All right. So let's look at Pergamos. So open your Bible. We'll probably only have time to do maybe Pergamos, maybe Thyatira, but we won't belabor anything tonight. We've got another week to go through the seven churches. So let's go to Revelation 2. Okay, so we've already done Ephesus and Smyrna, which is why I kind of grayed them out on our notes. And now we are to Pergamos, which in my New King James says the compromising church. What does your Bible say for the heading of 2:12, if you have headings? Compromising church. Is it NKJV? Yeah. Anybody have a translation different than NKJV?
New Living says the message to the church in Pergamum.
Just the church in Pergamum. Mm-hmm. Okay. So let's have somebody volunteer to read verses 12 through 14, and somebody else read 15 through 17. Who will read 12 through 14 for me? Revelation 2, 12 to 14.
In the actual Bible.
You want to read that, Tim?
No, I haven't got it yet.
Okay.
I can do it.
All right. Jen will do 12 to 14. Who will do 15 to 17? Perfect.
Write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin.
Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, which no one knows except him who receives it.
Now, if we look at the rewards that Jesus promises to Pergamos, we can actually kind of understand what the heart-level motivation is for giving in to the spirit of false prophecy, or to that idea of Balaam. What, anybody know the story of Balaam? What did Balaam do?
He was a false prophet.
Yep. He was an accurate prophet, right? And then the enemies of Israel were like, prophesy against Israel, yeah. Curse Israel for us, right? Remember that story?
This is the donkey story.
And the Lord told him, don't do that. Don't go with them. And Balaam said, I can't go with you. Yep. And then he said, but the guy kept asking. And he said, let me ask the Lord again. And so he went and asked the Lord again. The Lord said, okay, go with him. He actually let Balaam do what was in Balaam's heart, because Balaam wanted to benefit from the gift of prophecy. He was actually willing to sell his services in order to increase his own riches. So when you look, we see Jesus says, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. He's saying, I know you're worried about like what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear, but the pagans worry about that stuff.
And really, who likes you?
And who likes you?
And
yeah,
who likes absolutely. You? I mean, that's a huge part of them, I think.
Yes. Yeah. And so part of what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to provide for you forever. Get in that flow right now, and then you won't sell yourself for the next suitor that comes along and offers you something better than I did. Like, if Balaam could have seen the situation correctly, he would have seen he was getting an inheritance with God in heaven forever, and now he has a reputation of actually being the thing that God hates. Isn't that awful? Can you imagine 2 million years later having be the story, like the central story of what God hates? Mm-hmm. Instead of the one that God really enjoyed and was telling his secrets to?
Yeah.
For what? A couple of years of ease or some favor with some king who was already afraid of Israel, the one that you were with? Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
This is what happens in the mind. This is what he's saying to the church. You're tempted when, this is practically the way that works. You get a word from the Lord, and it was what Barbara was just talking about when we were worshiping. She's like, I hear the thing from the Lord, and I want everyone else to hear it because I want people to know what God is saying through me. This is that spirit. Now, that doesn't make Barbara uniquely Balaam-ish. He's saying we're all like this. And if you're honest, you know you are. When the Lord does something, when he heals something, when he says something, when you understand something, the very first thing we want to do is gain from it. It's our flesh. And we might not even think we're gaining from it. And you'll find all kinds of spiritual ways to talk yourself right in a circle, just like Balaam did. Now, Balaam is like, I was really loyal to God. I'm not going to do anything he doesn't tell me to do. But he kept asking God until God gave him permission to do the thing that he wanted to do. Do you see what I'm saying? This is what he's saying to Pergamos. He's saying, look, I know you're standing in a very difficult place. And I'm giving you something to stand with, but you're taking that thing and you're trying to gain. Now, there's a passage in the Bible that says that there's a curse on people that store up wealth in the last days. Right now, many people are being given much, and they're looking for, okay, how can I gain in this season? Not recognizing there's a great transfer of wealth happening because it's the end times, and we're actually supposed to be careful not to build a golden calf instead of the tabernacle. Do you see what I'm saying? So right now, a ton of money, the American church is awash in money because the government's been giving everybody money. But at the same time, much of the church is closing down because people aren't giving their money to the church. Like, do you know this? Do you know that there's many churches that are having a financially hard time, even though American believers have more money than they've had in a long time? That should tell us something. There's something happening in the human heart that's afraid and is seeing an opportunity to gain materially. And Jesus is like, I wrote a letter 2,000 years ago that you wouldn't do that. Don't do that. Watch your heart. Pay attention to what's going on with your heart. Okay, now, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. That's the identity Jesus addresses Pergamos with. He's saying, what's the sharp two-edged sword?
Word.
The word. What does it do? Where does it cut?
Hebrews 4:12, Hebrews all over.
Say that again.
Hebrews 4:12, all everywhere. From head to toe, bone, sinew,
thank you.
Everything.
Yep, between bone and marrow, right? It gets deep inside. And the thing, it's very hard to separate bone. You know, like you try to get marrow out of a bone, it's like very hard to do. So he's saying, I'm actually seeing something. You think you're getting away with it. You think you've got good Bible arguments, but I am the word of the Lord, and I'm cutting right to the place where the Spirit's trying to lead you and your flesh is resisting. I know the difference between the flesh and spirit. The divide between soul and spirit is the sharp two-edged sword of the Lord. So when we see this, we have to understand Jesus, he's not buying any of the arguments. He doesn't buy any of the circular Bible logic for how we carve out a niche for ourselves in our time, our money, or the way we carry our heart when he gives us something, the way we elevate in pride, or the way we feel ashamed when we don't have anything to add. You ever felt that before? You ever seen the offering plate go through and you're like, you already gave or you know you're clean, but there's something about the plate that makes you feel guilty, and you want people to see that you care about the church.
Just throw a couple.
This is that spirit. This is what's going on. Same thing when you're in a meeting and somebody's prophesying and you feel ashamed that you don't have anything. The level you feel ashamed when you don't have anything is the exact mirror image of how you feel when you have something. Do you see what I'm saying? When we're just, the Lord gives me something, he gives it to me. If he doesn't, he doesn't. Then we're not elevated in pride and we're not brought down in shame, which are really the same thing. Pride and shame are the exact same spirit. And so we have to understand this isn't like them people or those, you know, those ecclesia people. It's us he's talking to. He's not talking to everybody else. He's talking to us because he wants to save us. And he wants us to actually deal with these things, not by gritting our teeth and acting like that those realities don't bother us, but by just saying, this bothers me. And Jesus, you paid that I could be free of this. And I could never free myself. I don't even understand how to get free of it. But I'm believing you will as I trust you and I give more of myself to you to lead. I just want to find the step today to give you to lead. So what are some of the steps today that you experienced where the Lord could have taken some leadership? And maybe you were like a scared to give him some leadership. Anybody got an example? Certainly there's been 100 in this room today. It's hard on the spot. Money. I recognize hard on the spot.
Money.
Very good. We can recognize, okay, I need to do this thing, or I wanted to do this thing, or I feel guilty about this thing, and I just want to give you more leadership of it. That's just a perk. Jesus, I want more, and then we look for an opportunity for Jesus to open another door in the area of money. Yeah.
Yeah, well, I got my bill for the hospital stay. I was in $1,300. Normally, it'd be like a charity deal. I'd talk to somebody, whatever. And the Lord said he'd take care of it. Well, I know what last time, like when Mary died,
mm-hmm.
All right, you folks gave me $5,000. My son gave me $3,000. And it just so happened. No, it didn't just so happen. It happened. And when Jesus did not know what we're doing, he knew what we were going to be doing. Yeah. Anyway, $8,000 credit card. All right. I'm stone broke. In fact, first month it was awful. I acted in fear. I was at my son's place probably 3 days after Mary died, and I'm going, I don't even know if I can stay where I'm at. And I didn't, because Mary, I'd see her working on the books, but I didn't ask. She didn't tell me, so I had no idea where I was.
Yeah.
So anyway, so he took care of it that way.
Mm-hmm.
And so with this thing, normally, you know, I don't get wages every week. And so he's told me to take care of it. I'm thinking, well, I was going to apply for charity. I looked at it, and my income tax will pay the bill to the penny.
Oh, wow.
Wow.
He did take care of it.
Yeah.
Because he cares way more about you in eternity than whether or not you got $1,500 this year.
Oh, one other thing, I might mention it. We talked about his burden being light. I was in a place at one time. It wasn't. It was awful. And then I kept a tape from, well, I was 15 years old then, and I listened to it. Oh, if you have a burden from somebody that's way too heavy, you can't take it. If you look at it, it's probably yours. Because you can't stand your burden.
Yeah.
When I found out what it was, I got freed and skipped all the narrative, but haven't been the same since. It's great, you know.
Thank God.
But it was my own burden. I couldn't stand it.
Yeah. Amen. So today, we've had several choices that we've made, or things we've been afraid to deal with, or things we've shied away from, or things that God has done that we've been tempted to elevate ourselves in. Maybe the Lord told me something this morning to post on Facebook. I can do that in obedience, or I can do that because I want people to like it and I want people to recognize that I know stuff. And only God and I really know what's happening in that. But God and I do know what's happening. That He's like, I have the sharp two-edged sword, Tom, and you know whether or not you're operating in pride. So every day we have a chance to deal with the thing that Jesus says, pressure's coming, offense, betrayal, love growing cold, and endurance will fail. But if you deal with these things today, you don't put them off, you don't think somebody else, I wish somebody else would read, you know, I wish somebody else would listen to what Tom's saying about this, they would really benefit. Where are the people that he's talking to? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. I'll just do the rest of Pergamos here. So, using the spirit for gain of their own flesh, the doctrine of Balaam. This is related to the idea of esoteric knowledge or using a prophetic gifting for personal gain or elevation. This is literally all over the church right now. There's a ton of groups that are like, join the group. If you join the group, you get access to the videos. You get access to the videos. We're going to tell you the secret things that you need to know so that you can do this thing great. And what we have to understand is God is mostly not just dealing with the people that are selling. He's dealing with the people that are buying.
Yeah.
Do you see what I'm saying? Because without people buying, there is no one selling.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so if we're buying, we're propping up a system that Jesus is like, that's actually going to be a major point of betrayal and a loss of endurance for people I'm trying to marry. Like, I actually gave my own life to marry. So we'd be tempted to be like, well, you know, I just let that group do that thing and that group do that thing, and I do my thing, and if that's interesting, maybe I'll buy it, maybe I won't. My mom buys it, then I just won't probably say anything. We have to actually get a prayer life that says, Jesus, I'm not okay with any of this. I don't want to lawlessly go and try and address it. I don't want to start telling everybody they shouldn't be doing any of this stuff, but I got to feel the pain. When one part suffers, the rest suffer with it. And we're mostly an indifferent, individualistic,
right.
It's just me and Jesus culture, which means we have a church that's mostly indifferent, individualistic, and thinks polite is what Jesus is. But Jesus says to his disciples, I'm angry with you. Don't hinder the children. Unless you become like children, you can't have any part of the kingdom. He's angry about these things. In fact, he says to Pergamos, I'm going to come fight you with the sword in my mouth. Who wants to fight Jesus? It's not a good idea. He's like world's best sword guy. Okay, so if we want this, we're going to pray. The worship team wants to come back up and lead us in a response. All right, I'm going to do this little thing. Last time I grew up here, do this part. Don't see that just yet. My giddy up has a person in my hand.